Let's continue reading verses 8 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, in these verses, Paul's commendation of the Thessalonian believers continues, and there is the promise here of the imminent return of the Lord and the believers' escape from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Once again, some background notes. The church of Thessalonica was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. We know that a number of Gentiles who had been involved in the pagan, Greek, and Roman religions were saved and were now part of the church because of verse 9. Look at it once again. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That would not be said of Jews or devout Gentiles because they would not be involved in idolatry. So there were some converted pagans that made up part of the church of Thessalonica. And then we know that there were Jewish believers as well. When Paul came to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, he went into the synagogue and preached, and some of the Jews became Christians. I'm reading Acts 17, verses 2 through 4. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, that is, into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great number of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. The devout Greeks here were God-fearing Gentiles who did not follow the Greek and Roman polytheistic religions. They realized that there was only one true God, and that God was the God of the Jews. These God-fearing Gentiles would attend the Jewish synagogue. So the Jews who were saved and the devout Greeks who were saved were also part of the church at Thessalonica. In verse 2 of Acts 17, we read that Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. That's only 3 weeks. That's not a long time, is it? Was the whole church founded just in 3 weeks? Well, most commentators believe that Paul's stay in Thessalonica was longer than 3 weeks, maybe as long as 3 months. But that he went and taught in the synagogue for 3 weeks. The rest of the time he spent preaching in the marketplace, and that's where a number of the pagan Gentiles turned from idols to serve the living and true God, as we've seen. But here's the point I'm making right now. Even if Paul's stay in Corinth was as long as 3 months, it's amazing how much Paul was able to teach them in such a relatively short time. Paul moved quickly from the milk of the word to the meat of the word, as we see from the content of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We need to do the same, by the way. Baby Christians need milk, but don't keep them in diapers. Move them on. Follow the example of Paul and start feeding them meat early, and you will be amazed at how much new Christians can learn in a short time. You know, I always tell my students at Emmaus Bible College that if they really want to learn the Word of God, they will be amazed at how much they can take in one short school year. Well, a lot more we can say for the background. Let's move now to our doctrinal teaching points. Doctrinal point number one. The phrase, to wait for his Son from heaven, implies the Lord's imminent return for his church. Kind of a long point, isn't it? Well, one more time. The phrase, to wait for his Son from heaven, implies the Lord's imminent return for his church. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul said that the Thessalonian believers were to wait for God's Son from heaven. The idea here is to wait patiently and expectantly. The Lord arose from the dead and ascended to heaven. From there he will return. Wait expectantly for him. Now it certainly sounds like Paul is telling them that the Lord Jesus could come back at any time. It doesn't sound like Paul is thinking that the Lord's return is a couple of thousand years in the future. So we believe the phrase, to wait for his Son from heaven, implies the Lord's imminent return for his church. Paul expected that it could be in his lifetime. Now, if this was the only verse in the Bible that we had on the subject of the Lord's return for his church, we could not be so bold as to draw this implication. But it's not the only verse in the Bible, right? In fact, in the fourth chapter of this book, we believe the imminent return of the Lord for his church is not only implied, it's explicitly taught, as we'll see. When we say a future event is imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, we are not saying that the event will take place in the near future, but that it could take place in the near future. The fact that the Lord is still not returned for his church after 2,000 years does not detract in any way from Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonian believers to wait expectantly for the Lord's return. The Lord's return for his church is still imminent. Obviously, it's nearer now than ever before. You follow the logic on that one, right? Maybe it will be this year. There are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the Lord's return for his church. Now, the fact that we see Bible prophecy being fulfilled in reference to the Jewish people and the land of Israel only means the Lord's return for his church is that much nearer. Let me ask you this morning, are you waiting expectantly for the Lord's return? You know, every morning when we get up, we should say, maybe the Lord will return today. That would help us stay focused on the imminent return of the Lord for his people. Remember, the phrase to wait for his son from heaven implies the Lord's imminent return for his church. Doctrinal point number two. The phrase, who delivers us from the wrath to come, implies the Lord's safe removal of his church. The phrase, who delivers us from the wrath to come, implies the Lord's safe removal of his church. Verse 10 once again, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Question, what wrath does Jesus deliver us from? Well, certainly the wrath of God's judgment against sin, which unbelievers will face at the end of the age. But I think Paul is thinking here of all the wrath of God, including the wrath of the tribulation period. The Bible does speak about a tribulation period to come in the future. Now, in the world, there has always been tribulation, and believers down through history have had to go through tribulation. But that is not the same as the tribulation. The tribulation is not just a time of trouble, but it's a time of God's wrath on this world. The Lord Jesus spoke of this time in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. Here's what our Lord said, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." This time is obviously still yet in the future. This time is known not only as the tribulation, but as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30. And we believe it is a seven-year period based on the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. The future seven-year tribulation period is a time when God's wrath is poured out on this world. The evil and corruption in this world will not go unjudged. Now, we believe that the church will be delivered not only from the wrath of God against sin in the final judgment, but also the wrath of God during the tribulation period. We believe that right before the tribulation begins, the church will be safely removed and delivered from this wrath as the Lord comes for his church. We call this event the rapture, a term that's derived from chapter 4. Now, once again, this verse is not enough to prove the safe removal of the church at the coming of the Lord. But there will be more that we'll say before we finish our studies in Thessalonians. However, remember the doctrinal point is the phrase, who delivers us from the wrath to come, implies the Lord's safe removal of his church. Now let me give you two reasons that I think favor this implication. Number one, The content of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians indicates that Paul included some teaching about the return of the Lord in his relatively short time there at Thessalonica. Call it eschatology 101. We know he talked about the day of the Lord, and the tribulation is part of the day of the Lord, as Paul would have taught from both the Old Testament scriptures and the teachings of our Lord himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, it's in the context of his discussion of the day of the Lord that Paul says in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us or destine us to wrath." In other words, since the context has to do with events associated with the day of the Lord, most likely the wrath of verse 9 refers not only to God's wrath in the final judgment, but all wrath of God, including the wrath of God on this evil world during the tribulation period. So then most likely, again in chapter 1, verse 10, the verse before us, all wrath of God is in view, not just the final wrath of God's judgment upon the sin of the unbelievers, but all wrath of God in the future. Point number two. The phrase in 1:10 here is "who delivers us," not "who delivered us from the wrath to come." It's the present tense, not the past tense, as some of your translations have. Now, here's the point. We don't have to be delivered or rescued from hell or the wrath of God against sin in the final judgment because we have already been delivered from that when we trusted Christ. If Paul was only thinking of the wrath of God against sin in the final judgment, I would have expected him to use the past tense. Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. But he uses the present tense, implying our removal from the wrath in the coming tribulation period. So much more we could say here, but the phrase "who delivers us from the wrath to come" implies the Lord's safe removal of his church. Practical application. Do we evangelize or just witness? Do we evangelize or just witness? What's the difference? We can be a good witness by just living a godly life. But to evangelize, we must communicate the gospel, which we are commanded to do. Verses 7 and 8 once again. "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." The Thessalonian believers were not only a good example and a good witness, you see, but they evangelized. They so communicated the gospel that Paul says that when he came along, there was nothing for him to add. They had communicated it all. They evangelized. What about us? Do our neighbors and fellow students and colleagues at work just see a good witness, a godly lifestyle, or have they heard the gospel? That's our responsibility. Do we evangelize or just witness?